good evening. Going to get us started. Thank you for being here. And we are resuming our study in Daniel. The last time I think that we met on this was something like 3 months ago. So I'm going to take off tonight from where we left off. So let me bring your memory back. We are in Daniel chapter 8. I've given you a handout. And I would remind you just in a very brief way that teenager Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC, and he immediately makes his mark of faith known in this foreign land of Babylon in chapter 1 by defiling the customs there that were against the issues of God to Israel. He refused to engage in those things, and God was with him and through that and brought really good attention to him, even from Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so that was the establishment, really, of this foundation of a faithful young man to God. And in chapter 2, he was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream that you may recall. And that was a huge, big deal, and it placed him in a high position of the government. And then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's image was built, and you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that wanted to be cast into the lake of the fiery furnace, not the lake of fire, but the fiery furnace. It might as well have been. And refusing to worship the image. And then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another vision. And in that vision, Daniel interprets. And at the end of that, he's humbled by God. And then he makes his profession of to God, which we thought really shown the fact that this man actually came to faith in the true and the living God. Chapter 5. We have Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, has now become king. And we had the occasion where handwriting was shown on the wall at a drunken banquet. And in that handwriting told of the fact that he would lose the kingdom, and he did, to the Medes and the Persians. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel serves Darius the Mede and is thrown into the lion's den by his political enemies. And of course, he survives that because of the hand of God. In chapter 7, we go backwards to the first year of Belshazzar, the king, and Daniel has his own vision of beast. And this, like Nebuchadnezzar's, has to do with those four kingdoms. And they're all Gentile kingdoms, but only with more detail, and leading to the coming of the kingdom of Messiah, and all of these do that. And then chapter 8, once again, Daniel has a vision, this time in the third year of Belshazzar, and once again it is a more detailed vision of the Gentile kingdom of the Medes and Persians being replaced by the Grecian kingdom. And then what we are studying tonight, significant detail into the Grecian kingdom, and particularly in relation to Israel. Now, we are studying in this chapter a very controversial section of the Bible. It is controversial, though, only because it tells the future in precise details. And the liberals don't like that, because that forces them to believe the Bible. And so those who want to deny the Bible have to come up with other explanations as to the incredible detail and his knowledge of the future. And so what they do is they place a later writing to this and all of that, which really is not true at all. And we're not going to spend any time with that. Now, we have many texts in the Old Testament that we've talked about those, I don't know how many times, that have a near and far fulfillment. In fact, these are common along with the many types we have seen, for example, in Brother Glenn's study, particularly looking at this in his doctrines study Sunday morning regarding the types of Christ in the Old Testament that point to him. And many of these different types are found in people like David and others, where they become a type of Christ under their historical situation. And we see that repeatedly. We see it in the Psalms. Now, where we are in Daniel and where I left off last time in chapter 8, Daniel has had a role in interpreting visions of the four kingdoms of Gentile rule, which began in chapter 2. But now he has his own vision in more detail. And all of the prophecy has to do particularly with the position of Israel. And may I remind you that Israel is God's timepiece. Israel is that nation that he has a covenant with. And so it has particular attention, not just for the people of Israel that have this covenant relationship with God, but also for all of us, because the Bible itself really came through the Jew, didn't it? The Savior came through the Jew. All of that is very important. So currently, Daniel's vision is looking at the third kingdom of Greece and the extension of that kingdom into the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the most corrupt and destructive and degenerate world leaders in history. It's always nice to study people like that, isn't it? I'm being facetious. As we shall see, studying Antiochus, though, serves, and this is the near, we're going to look at the near, which is Antiochus, and the far, but it serves as a type of the worst of the worst that will ever be on the earth, and that is the Antichrist kingdom, for whom our world today is unquestionably being shaped to receive in the very present time. And as God's timepiece, may I just remind you, and this is very important to always understand. I don't necessarily need to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's going to turn there, but I won't. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is in detail of the covenant relationship that God made through Moses to Israel. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. It is a conditional covenant that if you do this, Israel, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. And God outlines everything that he will do. And of course, they failed in that covenant, and that's where we are today. And that's why these Gentile kingdoms are being prophesied through Daniel and his writing and through other writers in the Old Testament to explain that violation of the covenant and what God is doing about it into the future. And that covenant will continue and until they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. You know, Jesus Christ himself said that you will not see me again, that is Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They rejected their own Messiah and his said, his blood be on us and on our children. And Christ is saying that one of these days, God's going to open your eyes, and that's what the scripture tells us, and you're going to want me, you're going to mourn after me, and when you do, I will come. And that's what he's going to do. We know that, of course, as the second coming of Christ. But look with me, if you will, at Luke 21. I always go back to this particular passage because the Lord Jesus, in one verse, in chapter 21, sums up the situation. He's talking here, and this is parallel to Matthew 24, with the end time situation prophecy. And he says, I go back up to 23, you get the flavor of this. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. He's talking about the tribulation. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That simple statement right there is what we're dealing with in the book of Daniel with all of this prophecy. The times of the Gentiles will not be fulfilled until that final kingdom, which is the Antichrist, which is an extension really of Rome, is completed and Christ returns and sets things right on the earth. So that gives us an overview of where we are. So tonight we're going to be looking at Greece, the Grecian Empire, and it's really the extension of that Grecian Empire. It started with, remember, Alexander the Great, but he died very quickly, and then it got split up into pieces, and down the road on that became this fellow named Antiochus the Fourth, and that's what we're going to be looking at, who is a type of the Antichrist, a type of the Antichrist, okay? So there's things to be learned from that. Let me bow in prayer, please, and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you so much that we have your word. Your word tells us everything that we need to know, to understand, to have faith, and to serve you, and even to know that with all the ugly and terrible things that are going on in the world, that Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. And Father, this is your plan, and it's in your timing. And Father, we look to thee, and we look in your word now together, and we study it together to be encouraged and to understand the times in which we live. Show us these things we ask of thee. Help us, Father, to understand by your Spirit and glorify your name in what we do tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 8, I'm just going to do sort of a snappy-nappy review here. Just back up to verses 6 and 7 where we were last time. And you have there, he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. What is depicted there is Alexander the Great. 220 years from the time this was written into the future, he would come and destroy the two horns, the Medes and the Persians. The Mede and Persian Empire, which became called the Persian Empire because they were the strongest of the two, he defeats the Persian army even though he was far outnumbered. And so that's what is depicted there. In verse 8 we read, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Again, what do we have? Alexander the Great. He was mighty, but he was quickly broken. And its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. We are told what becomes of Alexander. He quickly died. I think he was like 29 years old, something like that. And these four generals under Alexander fought and struggled over the kingdom, and they ended up dividing the kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, into four pieces. And one of those generals was Seleucus, and he emerged as really the strongest of them. And eight generations down from him, now we're a ways down the road here, another 150 years later, after Alexander the Great, came this Antiochus the Fourth, which is what we're going to be studying here, which is the little horn. Okay, so then beginning in verse 9, that's what we're told about this little horn. He says, out of one of them, that is Seleucus, one of those four generals that took over as part of the kingdom of the Grecians, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. Of course, there the beautiful land has to do with Israel, which is called the beautiful land. It was beautiful in the sight of God. It was the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. And then in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. This is the detailed record of Antiochus, which is found in the writings of the Maccabees and Josephus, and how his armies grew in strength and conquest, troubling Israel. And in verse 11, he says, and it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. What is this describing? Antiochus makes himself his own god, attempting to do away with the worship of Jehovah by desecrating the temple. He didn't like Judaism. He didn't like Israel. And he decided, and they were hard-headed and would not submit properly to him. And so he decided he would just go in and destroy their religion altogether from the face of the earth. And in verse 14, we read, and he said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. That evenings and mornings should remind us of creation, so it's a literal 24-hour day. And this is exactly what history records. The takeover by Antiochus began in the fall of 170 B.C. when apostate Jews abandoned the Holy Covenant, succumbing to Antiochus, and this period ended in December of 164 B.C. And that is found in all kinds of detail. If you've ever tried to read Josephus or the apocryphal book of the Maccabees, you don't go to the Maccabees for doctrine, but the history of those kinds of things are quite comprehensive and quite good. So where we left off last time is in verse 15. So I'm going to kick off here and I'll throw questions out. If you want to address any of those, you're perfectly willing to. If not, since I'm being recorded, I'm just going to keep plowing along here and give my own answers. So, but that's the way we're going to do. In verse 15, we have the introduction of the angel Gabriel. Notice, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Here is where we were 3 months ago in this verse, and we're moving really tonight to verse 16. I think I covered that one last time, and we talked about the fact that angels often look like men, and yet there's something peculiar about that, because in every encounter in the scripture, you recall when these angels show up, people start falling down and they're scared to death and all of that, and so even though they look like a man, there's something uncommon about them as not just a regular man, that even tough soldiers like those guarding the tomb of Christ would tremble. Verse 16, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. Who is most likely the person commanding Gabriel? Who?
Yahweh.
Okay, I thought you said John Wayne. I'm so glad. Erase that, please. Okay. If we looked at Luke 1:19, you don't need to go there, but when Gabriel, same angel, long time later, appeared to Zacharias, and he appeared to Zacharias, not Elizabeth, but about the birth of John the Baptist, he said there in that statement to Zacharias that he stands before God. So in other words, this is one of his chief angels, if you want to call it that. This is a five-star general angel. And so it's very likely that the Lord Jesus himself is the one commanding him here, the pre-incarnate, instructing Gabriel. The name Gabriel means man hero of God, which addresses the character of him. He is the greatest of the messengers, angels, and that is seen all the way through the New Testament up to Revelation 8:2. He appears in that special role as a chief messenger. And just think of the fact of how he lives. He's not like us. He's still alive, just as alive and just as powerful. And someday, by the grace of God, we will be glorified, and we won't be angels, but we will be like them in the sense that we will no longer be finite, but we will be eternal. And what a blessing that will be. All right, verse 17. He came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. So here's the very thing I was talking about. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, why did Daniel fall on his face? He was scared, wasn't he? And once again, here's a man standing there. And by the way, we have to think in terms of who is Daniel. It's the same man who was standing before Nebuchadnezzar. That had to be pretty scary with that crazy guy. And he was the same one that was thrown to lions. And nothing is said there about how frightened he was at any of those circumstances. But here it says that he's frightened. And so it has to speak to something of the grandeur of the angel and the circumstances. And we think of John, who rested his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ and was very familiar with him. And when you go to Revelation, you find him falling down, not just before Christ in chapter 1, but when you get to chapter 22, what does he do? He falls down to worship this angel that was explaining what was going on in the coming New Jerusalem, and the angel had to tell him, hey, don't worship me, stand on your feet, worship God. So there is something terrifying about them, even though they are clothed or appear as men, isn't there? We don't know what that is. It doesn't explain that to us, but it is true in every instance where you see them in the Scripture. What is the importance of his statement, this pertains to the time of the end? Because we're looking here, right? Very clearly, at least I hope it'll be clear, we're talking here about this extension of the Grecian Empire, right? And this king that came out of the four kings that took the place of Alexander the Great, and this character that we know of as Antiochus Epiphanes, and I don't think there's any argument even among theologians that that isn't who this is referring to. It is very, very clear, and yet he says here the final period of, to the time of the end, and this is further elaborated or made, I would say, even clearer in verse 19 by the phrase, the final period of the indignation. So it cannot mean it's a denial it can mean it is a denial of this Grecian time, because it's not referring to the end of Gentile rule over Jews, because that ultimately will not end until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Are you with me? And so this right here tells us about the near and the far, because on the one hand we have the near of Antiochus the Fourth, and on the other hand we're looking down the road at another character that he will be shown as a type of. And I think that is very important. There's a lot of folks that get all tangled up in this. Daniel is not merely interested in the rise and fall of Gentile powers, but rather in their rise and fall as it leads to the final days and the establishment of the future Messianic kingdom, which, remember, in the second chapter was depicted as the kingdom of stone. After him portraying that image with the four kingdoms leading through Rome, and the stone which was made without hands, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, came and crushed them all. And then he was established as that eternal kingdom. And so that's what all of this is really pointing to. So Antiochus becomes a type, but the ultimate attention is the end time Antichrist. Just as redemption focuses on Christ from every turn and angle in the Bible, all those types and shadows and everywhere you turn in the Old Testament point to Christ, and Christ even said that. Satan's counterfeit also, because that's what the Antichrist is Satan's counterfeit Messiah, also becomes a focus of the tract toward destruction, with the primary figure being the Antichrist. And so he has his types also. Are you with me? Makes sense, doesn't it? Now, I ask the question here, how can this not be applied to Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, not only did he die 100 years before his kingdom came to an end, I'm talking about the kingdom of Greece, unlike the Antichrist, but the Grecian kingdom was followed by what? By Rome. And so it can't be the final period of the indignation. It can't be the time of the end, which is, by the way, the time of the end is a technical expression. If we took the time to look at referring in Scripture to the events that will accompany the second coming of Christ to destroy the kingdoms of the world, it can't be that. In fact, if you flip over to Daniel 11 and look at verse 35, and you see this kind of phrase, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And if you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, now at that time Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. That is the end time that he's talking about. The time of Jacob's trouble. What is also called the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period that is to come, where God pours his wrath out on the church. Where is the church? We believe the rapture occurs before this, praise God. The church is removed, and then God pours his wrath out on the world. And, you know, if you've done any studying, we went through Revelation, and we went through all of the stuff about the tribulation, which is much of the book of Revelation. You know how detailed the world is in such a mess. And it's because light and salt has been removed. Now, in the process of that, Israel comes to faith and they become the evangelists. And that has to do with Israel's awakening. And this is how God chose to do it. That's the end of the indignation for them, by the way, that we're talking about here. When the church is removed, helps you in the times in which we live. Well, I call this period the pre-tribulation time. The things that are going on the earth, on the world, and the things that people believe in and are given over to, the foolishness, the deceitfulness, the lies, and the wickedness that people are completely given over to. Well, this will extend far greater when the church is removed into the true tribulation period, there where God pours his wrath out on the earth. So again, this has both a near and a far completion. God uses types in history to foretell the events even more grand that will later occur. And Antiochus Epiphanes, for that reason, is sometimes called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He prefigures the Antichrist of the end times. So though this prophecy is fulfilled, and I believe it is in Antiochus Epiphanes, in the immediate time, which is still way ahead of or later from Daniel when he's making this prophecy, but us, we're looking way back on it now. It has a later fulfillment that has not occurred, referring to the time of the end. Now, I want you I wrote down some things here to show you or talk about the comparison of Antiochus and the Antichrist connection. And there are theologians that see this and other theologians that don't see it. I thought it was interesting that Martin Luther, of all people, really before dispensational eschatology was out there, but it wasn't really nailed down, he wrote this chapter in Daniel refers both to Antiochus and to Antichrist. Thought that was interesting that he would say that. Now, there are six major characteristics. They're called fierce features in verse 23 of Antiochus that are consistent and even greater in the Antichrist, as I'll just quickly mention these to you. I'm not going to look them up or anything else. If you want to write down some passages, I'll give them to you here. First of all, he will have a dynamic personality. He's going to be Satan's man. This is not some guy that that looks hideous. He's going to suck people in. Dynamic personality. This is seen in Daniel 7:8 and also Daniel 7:20. It's seen in the words of Christ in Matthew 24:24. And it's seen by comparison to the Antichrist and the Antichrist in Revelation 13:5. And he will be the epitome of this dynamic personality. He will also be demonic. And we see this in verses 8, 23, and 24 in our study here with Antiochus. And we'll see it in Revelation 13, 12 to 18. Very clearly, he is Satan's man. And Antiochus was also Satan's man. He will be a persecutor. We see that in our text in verse 24. It says there, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people, in that text. And it's also seen again in Revelation 13:7, describing him, the Antichrist, that is. He is deceitful. We see that in verse 25 of our text here, where, again, Gabriel is explaining the vision that it talks about he says, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. I wish I could talk tonight. That you see that in 2 Thessalonians concerning the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, again Revelation 13:14, and Revelation 19:20. He is the epitome of selfish pride. We see that again in verse 25, where he says, and he will magnify himself in his heart. That's talking about Antiochus, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it speaks of the Antichrist in that regard, and again in Revelation 13:5. And he is marked for God's particular judgment. Again in verse 25, and he says he will be broken without human agency. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Antichrist is broken. In Revelation 19:20, he's cast into the lake of fire. Praise God. So the coming false Christ is Satan's perfect model of evil and deception, and he is first mirrored by Antiochus Epiphanes as a type leading to him. But the Antichrist is even far more able to trouble the nation of Israel and the entire world than even Antiochus was. I want to read you a portion. This is David Jeremiah's book, and he summarizes what you read in Josephus. So I thought this might be interesting to you. So just be patient with me. Let me read you a few pages, because this is sort of a brief and encapsulation of all that took place with this Antiochus Epiphanes. Now think of this period when this was taking place. The Maccabees was between the Testaments, between the Old Testament writing and the New Testament, that 300 plus year period of time. He says, now let us look at how this 2300-day prophecy of persecution came to an end. The Jewish resistance to Antiochus' brutal reign began in the village of Modin, located between Jerusalem and Joppa. This town was the home of an aged priest named Matthias. When the commissioner of Antiochus commanded Matthias to take the lead in offering a pagan sacrifice, he responded with these words, I don't care if every Gentile in this kingdom has obeyed the king and yielded to the command to abandon the religion of his ancestors. My children, my relatives, and I will continue to keep the covenant that God made with our ancestors. With God's help, we will never abandon his law or disobey his commands. We will not obey the king's decree and will not change our way of worship in the least. Matthias then killed the commissioner, overturned the altar, and fled with his five sons to the hills, and they became known as the Maccabees, a term believed to come from the Aramaic word meaning hammer, a symbol of the ferocity of him and his sons. Many other Jews joined the Maccabees in an all-out guerrilla warfare against Antiochus. In 164 BC, after more than 2 years of fighting, the Maccabean warriors finally recaptured the temple and cleansed it from the abomination of desolation. Now, by the way, it's recorded that the Antichrist will be the abomination of desolation. Well, that's what, in order to destroy Judaism, Antiochus Epiphanes, and that Epiphany name is, by the way, that is taken to, that he thinks he's God himself. He made himself to be God. He brought pigs in there and slaughtered pigs in that place, which was a no-no, and in Jewish law, to have anything to do with them. And that was his way of defying God, defying the Jews, and establishing himself in the place of God. He had this resistance going on. And when the temple was recaptured, the Maccabees wanted to light the menorah, the sacred temple candlestick, but they could find only a small flask of the special oil required for the use in the temple, barely enough to keep the menorah lit for one day. According to tradition, the oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, which gave them enough time to obtain a new supply of the oil to keep the menorah burning. To commemorate this deliverance and the temple's rededication, the Jews established the perpetual feast of Hanukkah, a word that means dedication. So that's where Hanukkah came from. The celebration is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. Today, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah beginning on the 25th day of Kislev in November or December on our calendar by placing the menorah in a window or doorway where it is visible from the outside. Each day during the 8-day celebration in late afternoon, one candle is lit until finally on the 8th night, all 8 candles are burning brightly. I thought that might be interesting to you, that's where Hanukkah came from, and etc. So anyway, all right, back to our text, verse 18, it says, now while he was talking with me, and that is, of course, Gabriel, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. What is indicated by Daniel sinking into a deep sleep? Perhaps, but it just shows you that that's a good point, and it may be. I think it's telling us the supernatural nature of what is happening to him. He's going from being frightened out of his skin now to falling asleep here, and in this sleepiness, this visions and prophecy is given to him, and that's the way it is often given in Scripture. In a supernatural fashion, during some form of sleep or some kind of God-given trance, and here it is here, and so it is showing that it is the work of God, And it's illustrated by Daniel's strength taken away by the vision too. There's nothing improbable in this, that the sudden appearance of a celestial being or a heavenly being should drain all human strength. And I won't go there, but I can give you a whole bunch of scripture where every time you see an encounter that people have, in some cases I think it was the pre-incarnate Christ, other cases it may be angels, Genesis 15:12, Job 4:13, Judges 6:22, Judges 13:20, remember Manoah, at the time of Samson, that him and his wife, they had this visitation, and they said, "We have seen God." And that had to be the pre-incarnate Christ because of the way that is worded there. Isaiah 6:5, you think of the vision that Isaiah had, and so forth. And then in the New Testament, Luke 1:12, Luke 1:29, Luke 2:9, Acts 9:3 and 9:8. But it says here, "But he touched me and set me upright." He made me stand, literally. It is a picture that our well-being and our strength, where does it come from? It must come from God. And the whole idea, I mean, in all the thinking about Christianity and everything about relationship with Christ, is always not dependent on ourselves, but is dependence upon Him for our strength and our well-being. And we're given these kinds, I think, of flash pictures all along to illustrate that. All right, I'm going to move to verse 19. And he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Here it is again. Behold, what is significant about the phrase, "Behold, I'm going to let you know"? Is that significant?
Then explain. Yeah, pay attention.
Well, How do we know anything? What do we know? I'm talking about in the things of God, the things for the future. How do we know? Well, there's a very important verse, and I bet you know it probably by heart. Deuteronomy 29:29. Know what that says? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And that law in that text, I think, is more general to the entirety of can spread to the entirety of the Bible. But the secret things belong to God. We wouldn't know anything aside from God's word. How precious is that? In the Old Testament they had prophets that spoke for God, and that before the word, the canon, was completed. But now we have the completed canon, the 66 books. And studying this word teaches us what God has revealed. And so, as simple as that little phrase is there, back in verse 19, "I'm going to let you know," we're looking into the future, or he was looking into the future, and we're looking back on it and also into the future. And we know, because it got recorded, what God says is going to occur. And what he says is always exactly what, of course, will occur. And how special that is. So it's also a reminder with that God holds all things in His sovereign hand. And it is so special to study God's Word. And knowing the future is huge, isn't it? Isn't it huge? Ultimately, all that is going on in the immediate is of little consequence. Now, it certainly does hurt momentarily if we're undergoing a trial. But one of these days, we're going to be face to face with our God. And as we sang this morning in that closing hymn, if you paid any attention, it will be worth it all. when we see Jesus. All that momentary light affliction will be gone. And believe me, I look forward to that. I do. So much. So that little phrase, I just think, is pretty neat. And what is the final period of the indignation? Well, indignation speaks of trials that appear to be unjust and demeaning. And depending on, you know, how, what you want to think, because none of us are worthy of anything. That's not what I'm saying. But still, there is a lot of what I would call injustice and terrible things that go on to people all over the place. But of course, this is referring to Israel, the Jews. And that is the focus of Daniel here, is the people of Israel. They are God's timepiece, God's covenant people. And this is making it clear that Israel has, along with all the anti-Semitic indignation and persecution, a yet final one ahead, which we are told is just before the return of Christ. And that's why it fits into this, the time of the end. So again, it cannot just be merely referring to Antiochus, that for Jews continue to suffer indignation beyond Antiochus and even today. So by context, we're now addressing their final indignation, and which of Antiochus is just a type. Okay, what is significant to the statement pertains to the appointed time of the end. As Antiochus' rule is not the end, so this adds credence to the Antichrist and the end time predictions found elsewhere, especially in Revelation. The key text here, too, is that little word, appointed. Appointed. The writer wants us to know this is God's doing. It's God's doing. He's the sovereign ruling over history and time. It is He who will, in His timing, bring about the end just as He promised. This is not some happenstance that just happened to happen, or that God looked down the annals of history and said, gee, I know what's going to happen in the future. It's appointed. It's appointed. So now we have the sufficient clarified explanation of the vision. Keeping in mind, God uses things that we physically understand in types and history to portray something much larger in scope, as seen in His sovereign control in history, moving the rule of nations to come. Every detail has purpose in His sovereign activity. And I mean by that, that he, when He's using goats and rams and horns and all these kinds of things, and sometimes history and characters like Antiochus, think of how He uses all these pieces of the puzzle for us old hardheads here to straighten us out and to feed information to us to give. We have to exercise our brains a little bit in this, but to show us from that these things that are far above anything that we could imagine or think or conjure up or understand in and of ourselves. And He uses all of these types and symbols. Now we get to verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. See, earlier we said that, and of course, looking ahead to Gabriel, what does the ram represent and what is this significant to our understanding? What does a ram do? What do they like to do? But. But its way forward, and he's talking here about the West and the North and the South and their rampaging conquest of these other nations. So it's a perfect animal for the Medes and Persians with the two horns and this one creature. And then back in our other text, it talks about one horn is larger than the other. And that horn, of course, was the Persian horn, then more than the Medes, because they ended up with the real strength, and Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede. Now we get to verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there's no argument here. What does the shaggy goat represent Greece, right? And the first king, or the large horn, has to be what? Alexander the Great. So the male goat, by the way, was the ancient symbol for Greece. Isn't that interesting? A very fitting symbol. And I am told that in the constellation Capricorn, which is Latin for goat horn, stood for Greece in the ancient zodiac. So the wording "without touching the ground" also has some significant meaning here. If you go back to look at verse 5 of chapter 8, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." This is a reference to the speed of Alexander the Great and his army. That was the reason, or the ability that he had to conquer much larger armies. The Medes and the Persians had all kinds of confidence against Alexander the Great because they were, I think, three times the size of his army. But he was so fleet and so smart in his strategy against them that he ended up destroying them. And that was the historical mark of Alexander's army. He quickly conquered the world by his speed, and then he died. This is just about as quickly as he conquered things. Verse 22, "The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." And again, I've already let the cat out of the bag, but the broken horn is obviously Alexander. He did great things, but didn't last long. And so the four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven record his death and of Alexander and his struggle for the kingdom and civil war that broke out, and the divided among these generals, and they went in their own different directions, even though later this Antiochus Epiphanes would gain much of the control back and the power, but that was eight generations down. All right, what is the significance of this to our thinking on this passage of prophecy? I didn't mean that as a trick question, but
it's all come true.
That's it. Thank you. We're seeing the glory of God revealed in this incredible detail of the future by exacting measure, right? Think of that. This is hundreds of years before it even happened from the time it was written. Only God's word does this. And otherwise, and there's no way that you could even put a calculation to this. No person, by any stretch of the imagination, could come up with this. And that history, again, is his story. And it's in his sovereignty, in his rule. And I'm always reminded when I'm thinking of something like that, that our personal histories are in the same manner in his hands as well. And by the way, it helps us in our comfort in all the situations that we deal with in life, doesn't it? It does me. It's the only thing I can hang my hat on is that, Lord, you're in control. Coupled that with Romans 8:28 and his promises, you know, that helps me. Okay, I'm almost there. So look with me at verse 23. "In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." Now, we see once again the accuracy of God who holds the future, and how this plays out in relation to Israel. And, well, maybe I don't want to go into this yet, but it's really speaking, we're looking now beyond, he's a type, Antiochus Epiphanes, to the coming Antichrist, aren't we? And how this plays out. I want to to tell you, though, let me just list a few things. That how do we know this small horn, which is Antiochus, is not once again referring all of this to the Antichrist? Because depending on which theologian you read and study, you get all kinds of confusing signals with this. But it really shouldn't be, but it has to do with, you know, eschatological divisions and so forth. But the little horn in chapter 7 is intimately connected with 10 other horns appearing at the end of time. This small horn has no such affiliation. In other words, there's a difference between Antiochus and the Antichrist. Very clearly, Antichrist is associated with 10 kingdoms in the end time. No such thing with Antiochus. The Antichrist kingdom comes out of the fourth kingdom of Rome, doesn't it? While this small horn comes as a result of the third kingdom. That's very clear. Y'all with me? The Antichrist little horn comes out of the empire itself, while this small horn comes out of one of the four kings of the subdivision divided kingdom. It's a succession over a period of time, 8 generations down. The Antichrist rules a confederacy of 11 kingdoms and then becomes a ruler of the world. Nothing of this sort is stated of this small horn. Grecian world kingdom continued to be divided into the four kingdoms, even though his was the strongest, the Antiochus was, until it got broken by Rome. When the kingdom of the Antichrist is destroyed, it is done so by who? Christ, the Messiah, who then does what? According to Revelation 20, rules the world. And, of course, many other passages. But no kingdom of Messiah arrives after the small horn ruling, right? In fact, he died 100 years before Greece was defeated. So none of that. So that's why, again, he's a type. So history records this to be Antiochus Epiphanes, the ancestor of Seleucus, 8 generations down, or 150 years after the kingdom of Greece was divided among the generals. And he is a troubling type of the Antichrist, of which we are sitting here, I think, in the pre-Antichrist, pre-tribulation days ourselves. Okay. Thoughts, questions, concerns, rotten tomatoes, whatever.
This is why they argue about the timing of the writing of the book of Daniel, isn't it?
Because yes. That's right. And that's the only... But it doesn't make any sense because there's all kinds of proofs that it was written then, historically and every other way. But they don't want to accept the fact that all of this incredible detail is given by Daniel, which really is by God, not Daniel, through Daniel. But, you know, it should be an encouragement to us that just you're going back to Genesis 3, God promised to send us one that would correct the fall, crush the head of Satan. And that's what this is all about. And that one would come through, we know, through Israel. And so that's why Israel is God's timepiece. And that's why Daniel is writing this, so that we can study it now and understand that all of this is in God's plan. It was all part of God's plan that the Jews would be ruled over in one form or another, and a lot of anti-Semitism up until the time when Jesus Christ himself will come and establish his kingdom and restore what was lost in the garden. And so it's really, really special. And it's very comforting to God's people to know that all this craziness that's going on is all part and parcel of what God has told us was going to take place, right? Anything else? You know, we're getting close to chapter 9. And And when we get into chapter 9, you just think we've been in some heavy sledding. We're going to really get into some good stuff in chapter 9. So if we can ever get out of chapter 8, we'll be in chapter 9. Hallelujah. May I close us in prayer? Father, thank you for what you told through Gabriel to Daniel. Thank you that we can read about it, that we can worship you, that we can know, Father, that you're the all-powerful God and you're doing everything just like you said you would, and that ultimate victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is at the right hand of you, that we can pray, Father, and he prays for us, and that you hear our prayers, and that you're with your people. Please bless us this week and guide us in everything that we do. May we honor you. Father, keep us from the evil one and use us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.